I told the first service that I'm starting to be a little bit of an itinerant guest speaker here at the Bend. And I'm so thankful that my dad flew me out this morning. I got in real early. I'm telling you, I've just been on the road. I've been running and gunning. But I had to make room on my schedule to be here at the Bend this morning. But, you know, Pastor Steve told that story in the first service, and I told him, I said, man, you just about got all into my message, because we're going to start in Mark chapter 8, and there's a story of a blind man there in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to get into that. But before we get into that, I want to tell you what the name of my message is going to be today. It's going to be, I'm on the way. Say that with me. Say, I'm on the way.
I'm on the way.
Now, if I was at a real good churchy church, real good Pentecostal Holy Roller church, I could say that right there, I'm on the way, and some of y'all might take off running. Because there's so many ways I can preach that I'm on the way. You know what I mean? I'm on the way to glory. I'm on the way to better things. I'm on the way to deeper love and higher dimensions. I'm on the way to wider impact and influence. But y'all aren't messing with that today, so I'm going to leave it alone. But that phrase, on the way, it comes from this Greek phrase, ente hodo. Ente hodo. Now, in the earliest part of our church history, there was no term for Christian. That term hadn't been coined yet. But if someone was to ask you what your religious belief was, you would say, I'm on the way of Christ. What I like about that phrase is that it implies movement. Are y'all with me this morning? Y'all hear what I'm saying? It implies that there is movement, that there's progression, that there is growth, that there is maturity. We are on the way. We're not stagnant and staying where we're at. We're moving. So one of the worst things that could have happened to the church in church history is around 300 AD, you had Constantine established Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And what that did was it made the church an establishment, an institution, rather than a movement. You see, the first 300 years or so of the church history, the church was very missional driven. After it became established, it became attractional driven. So let me explain what that means if you're not following me. Missional driven is, under suppression and under persecution, the only way that people could find out about the gospel is if you went out into the marketplace and you touched someone with the gospel. So if you saw someone sick, you would come up to them and say, hey, would you mind if I come to your house later tonight because I have a remedy for that sickness? And then within the safeness of the confines of their house, you would pray for them, they would get healed, and then they would be open to the gospel. But after the church became established, it went from being missional driven to attractional driven. Now it was about coming to a place. It was about coming to a priest. You had to go sit in a confession booth to confess your sins. You had to come to there. In many of your churches, you actually had a podium with a chain connected to a Bible because it wasn't allowed for the Word of God to be taken out for people to understand it on their own. It was like you had to come to the building. And over the last couple of weeks, between myself and Pastor Shane, we've talked a couple of times about getting away from building mentality and getting into body mentality. So we have to get back into the missional mode of being on the way of Christ rather than just residing in Christianity. Y'all with me this morning? So we are on the way. We have to be moving. Anytime water gets stagnant, undesirable things begin to set in. That's when moss and mosquitoes and mildew and mold and all. Anytime water stops moving, undesirable things set in. That's why so many churches are filled with gossip and backbiting and everything else. we're not worried about going out and working, so we have nothing better to do. So we sit in here and take it out on each other rather than taking it out on the devil in the streets. So we have to be on the way. We have to be moving. Now, as I said, we're going to be getting into Mark chapter 8. And this term, on the way, this phrase, on the way, is seen Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Now, this theme or motif of being on the way is seen all throughout your New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 3, Acts chapter 9, 16, 18, 19, 22, 24. It's all in there. The church was on the way. Say it with me, on the way. But today we're going to specifically look at Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10 as Jesus was on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Listen to what's happening here. They're on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and while they are on the way, he begins to teach them about the way of salvation. But as he is trying to teach them about the way of salvation, he is also trying to teach them about the way of discipleship. So along the way, he is telling them, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise 3 days later. And each time he is telling them this, he's expecting them to understand that if you want to follow me, you have to follow this example. So they were on the way. As he was teaching about the way, about the way. Okay? So, what I love, and this ties in with Steve's story, is on either side of this journey, there's two blind men who get healed. I know where I'm going. Just stick with me. I promise you, we're going to get to the message here in a minute. This is all just introduction. But in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10, on either side, there's two men who are blind that get their healing. In Bethsaida, in chapter 8, there's a man who is blind. Jesus lays his hand on him and asks him what he sees. The man says, I see men walking like trees. Jesus lays his hand on him again, and he immediately receives clarity, and he sees everything perfectly. In Mark chapter 10, there's a man named Bartimaeus, the son of honor, Bartimaeus. He calls out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Because he understands how to give honor to Jesus, Jesus doesn't have to touch him twice. Jesus just touches him and he gets it. This is what concerns me, though. The disciples, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So, Jesus having to touch the man twice and heal his blindness in two different steps is symbolic of how the disciples had a misconstrued vision of who Jesus was. And so Jesus had to heal their blindness on the way. But by the time you get to the end, you have a man who hasn't been traveling with Jesus, but he understands how to give honor to the name, and immediately he's healed. Now, there's three words that are used when talking about this man in Bethsaida getting healed. There's different dimensions. Remember how Pastor Shane talked about there's 30, 60, 100. There's bishops, elders, deacons. There's children, young men. There's fathers. There's the stalk. There's the ear, and then there's the bud of corn. So there's different levels and different dimensions, and we're going to see that along the way, the intensity of what is being explained and taught is going to get deeper and deeper. But let me show you these three things when it talks about this man being healed of his blindness. Jesus touches him once. He has a type of vision, but then Jesus touches him again, and there's three words. One word is diablepo, and it means to uncover or to open one's eyes. Listen to what I'm saying prophetically here. Listen. Diablepo, he opened his eyes. After this, you have apokathestomy, which means to bring back proper function. And then the last one is emblepin, telaugos hapanta, which is to see clearly as if looking through a glass. There's different levels that different Christians will stop at. Some of us will just allow our eyes to be open to the gospel, and then we stop there. Just like most people stop in the outer court. The outer court is a bigger area. Thousands of people can fit there. And most Christians stop right there. But there's some of us that get into function. We find our proper function in the church. So we begin to serve. We get a part of usher groups and parking lot teams and worship teams and intercessory groups. And so we have proper function. But then there's even more who will go deeper. And they will get a clear vision, as if looking through a glass. So instead of us just doing a bunch of good things that aren't God things, now we have clear vision so that when we loose an arrow, it's not aimless, but it hits the mark. So along the way, there are different levels. There's different times where Jesus has to heal our blindness. And as we go along the way, that intensity gets deeper and deeper. So let's get started here. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And it says that they were going, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I think it's important that, you know, Jesus was trying to figure out who does everybody say that he is. And the disciples, they say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Let me explain what's going on here in Caesarea Philippi. So in a parallel version of this story in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and bone has not revealed this unto you, but it's by the Spirit of God. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." We've heard this before, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So, in some of your more orthodox and liturgical churches, they taught that the rock that Jesus was going to build his church on was Peter, because his name, Petrus, means rock. So some churches believe that the rock he's talking about is the apostolic office and the succession of his office under Peter, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against that apostolic lineage. But what Jesus was really trying to talk about, let me get into it. So, Caesarea Philippi was once called Panios. I didn't say pantyhose. In the first service, I had one little girl that was sitting over here, and right when I said Panios, she went. So I had to clarify. I'm not saying pantyhose. Panios. Named after the Greek deity Pan, the god of fertility and fear. Before it was named Caesarea Philippi, it was named Panios. Before there was Panios, there was a place of worship for Baal and Asherah. So throughout the generations, you had different layers of pagan worship that was happening at this place. Baal worship, Asherah worship, you had the worship of Pan, who is the god of fear, and literally his name is where we get the word panic from. He's depicted as being half man and half goat. He's actually what many people understand is the picture of Baphomet, this half man, half goat seated upon a throne. Go ahead and do a little bit of research on that. That's even deeper. But then you also have the temple that was built for Caesar by Herod Philip there. That's why the city is called Caesarea Philippi. It was built in honor of Caesar by Herod Philip. So you have all of these different layers of worship. There was a cave in the mountainside there, and the Jews called that cave the gates of hell. Because the pagans believed that the cave was an entrance into the underworld. And once a year, all of the gods would go down into the underworld. So they would have sacrifices that they would throw out of the back of the temple into this spring that was coming up in the cave. And depending on whether or not your sacrifice sank or floated or spun around, whatever it did, that determined how you interpreted if the gods answered your prayer or not. So they called this place the Gates of Hell. The mountainside they called the Rock of the Gods because there were statues and shrines and figurines that were literally chiseled into the side of the mountain. So when Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, what he's saying is there's all of these other gods. There's all of these other identities. There's all of these other figures that people put their trust in. But instead of this rock that they put their trust in, if you know the true knowledge of who I am, upon that rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, it's important for us to find out who he is, because when we find out who he is, we find out who we are. Right after this, he begins to teach them. So he asks them, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, you're looked at as a prophet. Then he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. Peter begins to rebuke him because Jesus teaches, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise 3 days later. Again, he is blind. He has a partial vision of who Jesus is. Are y'all following me? Yes. Just as the man that was blind, Jesus had to touch him twice to heal his vision because he only saw things in a dim light. Peter had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. He knew that he was the Messiah. He knew that he was the Christ, but he didn't know what type of Christ he was. So here Jesus is talking about, I'm going to be killed, and Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. And the word there for rebuke is actually very harsh because it is the same word that Jesus used when he cast out demons. When he would rebuke a demon out of a person, it's the same exact word. So Peter pulls him to the side and scolds Jesus. You're talking about dying. Let me paraphrase what he's saying. You're talking about being killed. But if anybody's supposed to be doing the killing, it's you. You're supposed to run off the Roman Empire. You're supposed to get all of the enemies of Israel out of the nation. You're supposed to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. You're supposed to come up in the kingdom. And here's the real problem. Jesus was supposed to come up in the kingdom, and Peter knew that Jesus was his way of coming up also. Peter was really upset because he was hearing that his meal ticket was about to be taken from him. And we're going to find this later in the next couple of chapters. You're going to see it more and more that the disciples were more worried about power and position. But Jesus had to correct Peter's vision and say, listen, you have a misconstrued idea of who I am. And because you have a misconstrued idea of who I am, you don't know who you are. So we have to find out who the true Jesus is so that we can find out who we truly are. Now, Jesus begins to teach, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise 3 days later. And then he goes into this portion where he says, if any man wants to save his life, he must lose it. Because what does it gain a man to profit all of the world but to lose his soul? So the word there, every time you see life or soul there, there's two different words that are used in the Greek for life. There's zoe, which is eternal spiritual life. That's the inner man. But then there's another word, psycheia, which is where we get the word psychology, psychiatrist, psyche. It's your way of thinking and living. It's your character. So what Jesus was trying to say is, if you want to follow me, you have to give up your life, the way you live. Yes, he is talking about martyrdom because 11 of the 12 disciples died horrible deaths. And the one guy that didn't die a horrible death was persecuted enough. I'm sure there were plenty of times he wished for it. But he wasn't talking about martyrdom. He was talking about a way of living. He was saying, if you want to follow me, the way you have character and you walk your life out has to be different. Your identity has to change. That's why it's important when we find out who he is, we find out who we are. Amen? Amen. Say, I'm on the way.
I'm on the way.
So, we are moving on chapter 9. So, go to Mark chapter 9. Go ahead and put your thumb around verse 33. But before we get there, let me explain what's going on between Mark 8 and Mark 9. After they leave from Bethsaida, it says that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear to them. They're shining bright, and it astounds Peter, James, and John. And then they come down off the mountain. The other disciples are waiting for them, trying to pray for a demoniac. After all of this takes place, they're on the way to Capernaum, and Jesus, for the second time, is teaching what is going to happen to him. Except this time he adds a little bit more detail. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. Then I will be rejected. Then I will be killed. Then I will be resurrected 3 days later. So again, as our journey with Jesus goes on, there is an intensity. There is more pressure. The further you go, the harder it gets. Okay? But as he is teaching, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves. So then it comes to verse 33 here. And it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, this is probably the house of Peter and Andrew, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? Now your Bible talks about once he gets there, he sits down and he gathers his disciples. It's right there in the verse just before this, verse 32. To sit down and gather your disciples meant that you were going into a formal mode of teaching. So the disciples knew immediately that this was about to be something serious. Because if you went to the synagogue, the rabbi or the priest would sit down and everybody else stood up around him. It's not like how we do church today. In fact, more of your Eastern Orthodox churches, they don't have seats either. When you come into a service at Eastern Orthodox Church, you stand the whole time because it's based off of this old style of teaching. So he brings them all around and he asks them, what were you arguing about on the way? It gets silent because everybody is ashamed to say what they were really talking about. Your Bible says that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them. Doesn't that sound like a bunch of church folk? Everybody's arguing, well, I don't think she ought to be over the prayer team, and I don't think he ought to be over the usher board, and I wish he wouldn't be up on stage because he doesn't sing the right way, and I don't like the way he plays. But everybody's always talking about their opinion of how things and who should be in place and all of this, and they're arguing over greatness. But just like church people today, deep down inside, we all know it's wrong. Because if anybody ever really called you out on it, you probably wouldn't have much to say. That's why the next time somebody comes up to you and says, well, I just wish they would do something different, the first thing you should do is hold on. If Pastor Adam's not here, let's not talk about it. Hold on. If Pastor Steve's not here, let's not talk about that. But they're arguing over who is going to be the greatest. So in the midst of them arguing and trying to figure out who's going to, and let me tell you why they were probably arguing who was the greatest. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and left the other nine down below. So they probably felt some type of way. And then the nine that were left down below tried to pray for a demoniac who was having epileptic seizures, and they couldn't cast out the demon. So now you have the elite three, so-called elite three, coming down, and the other disciples can't even do what they were left to do. So now along the way, they're arguing about, well, you know, if we would have been down here when y'all were praying, we would have laid hands on them the right way. And y'all just wasn't saying the right prayers. Y'all wasn't bending over shouting when you did it. Isn't it crazy how, like, in church, we just shout and huck and buck, and I don't see none of that when Jesus teaches. I mean, I love it. I love getting excited. I'm the first one that will take off running if the Holy Ghost hits the room. But the poise and composition of Jesus, he didn't have to do that to get the point across. He just taught. And the ones that were meant to hear it, heard it. That's why you have, again, there's different levels. You had the three, you had the 12, you had the 70, you had the 120, you had the 3,000, you had the 5,000. I'm going to get off of that because y'all aren't pulling on it. So you have the disciples are arguing amongst each other. Jesus asked them, why are you doing this? They're ashamed to say why they're doing it. So he pulls a child in. It says he picks this child up and he begins to say, if you want to be the greatest of all, you have to become the least of all, and you have to become a servant of all. The reason why he picked up a child and began to talk about being like a child is not talking about the innocence or whimsicalness or impressionability of a child. He's talking about the fact that in Greek and Roman culture, a child was basically worth nothing. They were the lowest strata of society. Most fathers did not invest in their children until they were about 5 or 6 years old, because most children didn't live to be 5 or 6 years old. And then even after they lived to that age, a father only looked at his children as liability, because a child cannot make decisions for themselves. That's why a bar mitzvah is such a big deal in the Jewish culture, because when a boy becomes of age, he is now able to make his own decisions. He is actually seen as a worth, useful person of the family. So he takes a child, and what he's basically saying is, if you want to be the greatest of all, you have to be like this child who has no rights at all. The way you live is not your way to live anymore. It's my way to live. And then he begins to talk about being the servant of all. So when it comes to us being servants, it's not a choice. It is not a choice how we love people in our neighborhoods, how we treat people at the store, how we treat our wives and our children, how we treat people in our churches. It is no longer your decision. And if you feel like you have the right to make a decision on that, you're not really following Jesus. You're not really on the way. If you feel a prick in your heart to go and give somebody some money because you know that they are truly hurting, or you see somebody on the side of the road and they've got a flat tire and you're not really in a rush, you could help them, but you begin to rationalize in yourself, well, I'm sure they've got it, and I don't know, this person might just take my money and I don't know what they're going to do with it. If you feel like you have the right to rationalize within yourself whether or not you are to be good to people, you are not following Jesus in the way. That's why I'm excited that Lars and Marisha are taking up this task of doing outreach in our area and meeting with the mayor to find out what are the areas in our city that we can impact. Because let me tell you an area. If you haven't done a demographic study yet, I'll tell you what I learned. 25% of the people in this city live in poverty. 50% of that is Hispanics. Why are we not doing anything to touch the Hispanic community? Why do we feel like we have the right to do that? And this has nothing to do with Pastor Shane. This has nothing to do with Pastor Steve. Well, by God, if there's ministry to be done, you'd think they'd put a team together. Well, why don't you put the team together? Why don't you put the team together? Again, that's the building mentality of church. We have to get away from building mentality and get to body mentality. A body has many members. You have a head, but you also have arms, and arms have hands, and hands have fingers. So if you see a need, feel the need. That's why it's so important. If you have an idea about outreach, Marisha has come up here, I believe, 2 times now and made the announcement. If you have an idea of what we can do in the city, come to us. We will make it happen. So we have to get away from the idea that we can choose when we're going to be servants or not. It's not your choice no more. You are like a child. Your rights are gone. So let me break this down a little bit more. In the beginning of Acts chapter 9, Peter, James, and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other disciples are down praying for a demoniac, and they can't cast it out. At the end of chapter 9, there's another man who's a demoniac, and there's a man who has nothing to do with the disciples casting that demon out. John sees it and goes to Jesus and says, hey, there's this guy casting out demons in your name. What do you want us to do about it? And Jesus says, leave him alone. There's no man that can do a miracle in my name and then speak ill of me. Leave him alone. So here's what was going on. They were too busy arguing about power that it disqualified them from working in power. You had this elite group of disciples that they traveled with Jesus every day, and their mindset was so focused on gaining power and position that you have some other guy who's not even connected to them. He's only heard about the ministry of Jesus. He's only heard about the name of Jesus, and he's just doing the work. That's what's wrong with most of our churches. We've got all of this griping and complaining, when if we would all get to work, we wouldn't have no time to gripe and complain. There wouldn't be no church drama for your mama. So, Mark chapter 8, we find out who he is. And when we find out who he is, we find out who we are. When we find out who we are, in Mark chapter 9, we find out how we serve. Okay? Now, we come into Mark chapter 10. So, go on over to Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So what happened just before this? Jesus, for a third time, taught what was going to happen. So there's this, I think that many Christians have this misunderstanding that the disciples didn't know that Jesus was going to die, that they were caught off guard by it. And I'm sure that they were caught off guard by it to a certain extent. But Jesus, 3 different times that we know of in Scripture, explicitly told them. There's actually a word in Mark 8 where it says he talked about these things clearly. He was very open with it. Up until this point, he had talked in parables, but now he was laying it out there. And this last time that he teaches, it's the most explicit. Again, we have intensities. As we go along our walk, the pressure gets harder. He begins to talk about how I will be betrayed. I will be arrested. I will be rejected. I will be mocked. They will hit me. They will spit upon me. They will kill me. And then I will rise 3 days later. And it's almost as if the disciples had not even heard what he was trying to talk about. Because James and John come up to him right after this, and they ask him, when you come into your doxa, your glory, when you come into your glory, can I sit on the right hand and can my brother sit on your left hand? And the word there for sit is it's talking about an upright position. It's not talking about reclining as if you're sitting at someone's house at their table. They're talking about positions of power. Their idea, just like Peter, their idea of Jesus is, we're about to come into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to topple the whole thing over. He's going to become the king. And when he comes up, we're going to come up. We're going to be his ambassadors. We're going to be the governors over all of the different districts of Judea. Yes, they're looking at it as power. So it's almost like everything that he just said went in one ear and out the other. So his question is, are you able? Are you able? Are you able to take the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to take the baptism that I'm about to be baptized in? So let me tell you what he's talking about there. The cup, 9 times out of 10, if you go into the Old Testament and you see something talking about a cup, it's talking about wrath. It's talking about pain. It's talking about suffering. There's a couple of times where it's talking about prosperity, but most of the time it talks about hurt, about suffering. You see this in Psalms chapter 11, Psalms chapter 23, chapter 116, Isaiah 51, and a plethora of other places. In fact, one of those in Psalms is where it talks about, you make a table for me in the midst of my enemy and my cup is running over. A lot of times we interpret that as my cup is running over from blessing. The real context of that scripture is talking about, you place me right in the middle of all of my hurt, and my cup is running over with suffering. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. And he's asking God to come and relieve the pain. So we preach that a lot of times from a place of victory, and I do believe we should preach it that way. But we need to understand that the cup running over is talking about the anguish that he's going through. And then he talks about, are you ready for the baptism that I will be baptized into? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. They talk about baptism as being laid unto death in the water and resurrected in life with Jesus Christ. It's about dying. It's about sacrificing yourself. Baptisms in the early church aren't really like how we do baptisms today. There, you don't have a man dunking you down in the water, laying you on your back. In the early church, you dunked yourself. They placed their hand on top of your head, and you dipped yourself down in the water. Them placing their hand on your head was just a signification of blessing and acceptance of you into the church. But you had to bury yourself in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. The idea of baptism came from mikvahs. So before you would go into the temple, the Jews had to cleanse themselves. They would walk down a ramp into a cistern of water. You would go down, you would dip, and then you would walk out a separate ramp. There was actually a small wall built in between the two ramps because you're supposed to go in one way and come out another. You're supposed to be changed. So he's asking them, are you ready? Are you able? So I want to ask you, am I able? Can I count the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus? Do I really understand what that affords me? Your Bible talks several times with Romans, in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about, I hold the afflictions of the body of Christ in my body. In Colossians, he talks about it. You have places where Paul talks about, I've been whipped 5 different times with 39 stripes, and 3 different times I've been beaten with rods. None of us have suffered for Christ like that. But are you able? If it came to that, I pray that the Lord guards the United States of America for many more years to come, but every nation falls. And we're not exempt from it, especially with the sinful nature that our country is in. So if that day comes, are you ready? Are you able? We have to be willing to sacrifice. We have to be willing to give the cost. We have to be willing to immerse our life in the identity of Christ. Again, we find out who he is, and that tells us who we are. Once we find out who we are, we find out how we serve, and then we find out what it is going to cost, and it costs everything. It costs your life. Romans chapter 12 talks about presenting your life as a reasonable service of sacrifice. That word there for reasonable or spiritual, whatever translation you got going on, that word there is where we get the word logic from. It's the Greek word logixa. So again, it's about the way you live and think in your character. It is your character of worship. It's not what you do in a building. It's what you do in life. I'm closing. So in the Eastern Orthodox Church, there is an idea of doctrine called theosis, or divinization, not divinization. Listen to me. But theosis is basically trying to become so much like God that it's almost indistinguishable. We can never take on the full nature of God, but we can take on the attributes of God. We can take on the love, the kindness, the compassion, the grace, the mercy, the power of Christ in our lives. And one of the early church fathers actually gave a great analogy for this. And he talks about taking a piece of steel and placing it into a fire. And the longer you let the steel stay in the fire, the more it becomes like the fire. Now again, the steel is metal. It can never take on the nature of the flame. But the longer it stays there, the more it begins to glow. The more it begins to radiate heat. The more malleable it becomes. Literally, the characteristics of it become different and more and more and more like the flame. In fact, it becomes so much like the flame that the longer you let it sit in there, if you don't move it every now and then, you almost lose it. Jesus. So, we've got to be on the way. We've got to be moving. But along the way, we have to allow Jesus to remove things that are impeding our vision. We have to allow Jesus to remove the scales from our eyes. We have to find out who he is. We have to find out who we are. We have to get to work. We have to start serving. And we have to be ready to give it all. Give our life completely over to him. Stand up with me in this place. Bow your heads and close your eyes. There's two different type of people that I'm looking for in this place today. There are those of you who have not started your journey with Christ yet. You have not made him the Lord and Savior of your life, and you are not on the way with him. But today is your chance. Today is your time to step out and to accept him as your Lord and Savior. Right now, I want my prayer team to come down to the front and get ready. So here in a moment, I'm going to ask, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not taken that first step of being on the way, I'm asking you, here in just a moment, I want you to come down. The other person that I'm looking for in this place today are those of us who have been blind and have had the wrong vision of who Jesus is, of who we are and what we're supposed to do. And really, this is one that is, it should touch everybody in this room. But we have to get on the way. We have to start moving. We have to let the Lord work on our lives So I'm going to count to three. And if you're one of those two people, if you need to dedicate your life to Jesus, or if you need to rededicate your life, if you just want to sharpen up the edge in your life, I want you to come down. I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. Step out. Come down here. Come on. The first service, we had four or five people come down. Come on down. Amen. Amen, sister. Come on. I know that there's more of us. I know that there's more of us. I'm going to wait on you. But let's be real with ourselves. Come on. We have not been perfected yet. We don't have it all together yet. Amen. Come on down. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm going to give you just a few more moments. Yes, Lord. If you feel completely secure with your salvation and you have not come down, I want you to reach your hands out. Point them at your brothers and sisters down here and begin to pray for them. Come on. Come on, we're a family. We're a body. Yes, Lord. Lord, we pray together. Touch our hearts, God. Touch our minds, God. Touch our spirits, Jesus. And Lord, heal our blindness. Heal our vision, God. Bring us into the correct identity, God. Bring us into the correct function, Jesus. Lord, we count the cost today, and we recognize that it cost us everything, Jesus. It costs our life, Jesus. It costs our identity, God. It costs our effort, Lord, and our time and our resources, God. But it is not even our decision to make anymore, God. It all belongs to you, Jesus. Come on, let's just take a few more moments here and pray for our brothers and sisters down here. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, God. Yes, Lord. Yes, God. Yes, Lord. Lord, as we leave this place today, God, I pray that your word would be effective in the life of your people, God. As we leave this place today, God, let your Holy Spirit lead your people into the revelation and the truth, the knowledge of who you are, God, into the knowledge of us being your bride, God. We are the body. We are the hands and the feet and the legs and the arms, God. We are your spirit manifested on this earth, God, to touch people around us, God. So let this word cut down to the deepest parts of us, God. Let it encourage us, God. Let it feed us throughout the week, Jesus. Lord, when we gather back together, I pray that there would be a holy manifestation of your glory in your church, because you have been getting glory through your church. Lord, we believe all of this in your mighty name. We don't just believe you to do it, God. We expect you to do it. And I pray that we all leave this place knowing something about you that we didn't know before, God. In your mighty name we pray. And everybody says amen and amen. Listen, if you're down here getting prayer, or if you haven't come down yet, take your time, spend as much time as possible. But if you need to leave, go ahead, shake a hand, hug a neck, love on somebody, be a family, and have a great week being the church.